Father, thank you for allowing us to return here one more time. Help us to take in your word. Examine that word with the assistance of Jim. And guide us and direct us as we try to apply that word in our lives and in contact with the family and friends and even strangers that we meet. Guide us and direct us in all ways and on all things. Thank you for all you've done for us. Please be with those that couldn't attend today. Be with their safety and their return. I ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Brother Bill, what are you throwing at me today?
Well, you know what? I'm taking this, and I found another verse, but I can't find it now. Maybe you'll know where it's at, but once the law and it was fulfilled and the church was given to us, and I'll read the verse, that there's no more prophets of today.
The law and the prophets were until John.
Yeah.
The law and the prophets were until John.
Since the time of the kingdom of God has been preached to everyone.
What verse is that?
That is 1660.
Luke 16:16.
And I read another verse which says that was in part, but then when it becomes full or something, I know.
Okay, that's the 1 Corinthians, the 12th and 13th chapter. All right. The law and the prophets were until John. That's when the law and the prophets were until John. What happened when John came? What happened when John?
This is a test. He started establishing the new law and did away with the old law.
No.
Because he did away with burnt offerings.
No. What happened when John came? What happened when John the Baptist came? Preaching in the wilderness. There was a great change. What happened? All right. John the Baptist was, Jesus called him who? Elijah. All right. He was Elijah. What was Elijah supposed to do? Every time they had a Passover feast, the Jews set a place for Elijah, didn't they? And they would go out there before they started their feast, and they would say, Elijah, where are you? The feast is ready for you. And his plate was there at the table. His bread was there. His cup was there and everything. And they had a place set for him. When John the Baptist came, he was Elijah. He was the spirit of Elijah that actually came. And Elijah was going to announce what? What was this Elijah going to do? What was his purpose coming in the end? The announcing the Messiah King. Messiah King. Well, when the King of Israel came, then the law was fulfilled. Okay? Because the promises of all the laws were about to take place. Now, everything wouldn't be fulfilled until he died on the cross and he was resurrected. But when did Israel lose the administration of God's kingdom? When did God, the Lord, Jesus, take it away from them? When did he literally take it away from them? When he cleansed the temple, he said, you are bankrupt. And he took over the kingdom. Now, they, from that moment on, they tried to murder him. They set about to murder him. But he was the king of Israel. And remember Pontius Pilate. Now, I'm going to get Pontius Pilate's report. One of the things I'm going to read to you is the words of Pontius Pilate. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that letter isn't inspired and all. It's not inspired. No, it's not. But I'll guarantee you read Pontius Pilate's letter, you're going to read in between all the places in the Bible. It's going to fill in a lot of things. And they say, well, it doesn't go back. Well, Eusebius quoted it. Many of the other writers quoted it back in the first century. So it was alive and well back in the first century, and bits and pieces of Pontius Pilate's letter were there. Okay? Now, did that answer your question, Bill? Anyway, the Lord took the reins of the kingdom. Israel rested. It says there also, it says, until the preaching of John, the law and the prophets were until John, and then what happened? The kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and every man presses into it, it says. suffered violence. How did the kingdom of heaven suffer violence? The Jews that were supposed to be leading the people to Christ led them away from Christ. And we have a lot of historical evidence. How did Herod get on the throne? We keep repeating this over. Some of you need to understand this. How did Herod the Great get on the throne? Who put him on the throne?
King killed it.
Huh?
King killed it.
Who put him on the throne? Antony and Cleopatra put him on the throne. All right, he built the Antonium, the palace there in Antony's honor. He had a horse racing coliseum there and everything in Israel, all right, in Jerusalem, that is. It was more or less a Roman city than it was. And, of course, he was a descendant of Esau, not a descendant of Jacob. So we have the wrong family on the throne. We have the rejected one on the throne. And Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, stepfather, whatever you want to call him, Mary's husband, was supposed to be on the throne of Israel, but Herod was on it instead. So we are really, Israel is in a mess. What did Herod do when he came and got on the throne? He killed all of the priests and the Levites. He completely wiped out the Sanhedrin court and put his own men in there. Where did the remaining Levites and priests leave and flee to? Down to the Dead Sea, to the Qumran Caves, the Essenes. These were the ones that were left over. All right? In church history, Josephus, which I didn't bring Josephus today, but Josephus quotes that the Sicarii were a religious rabble, outlaws. Who were the Sicarii? Huh? The zealots of the Jews. All right. Would you like to go into this little external evidence of Jesus this morning? Would you like to do a little bit of that? I've got some things about that. Let's read some examples. Now, the Bible, you know, if you're talking to an atheist or an agnostic and you start trying to teach the Bible and come at them with, well, see what the Bible says. Well, the Bible's just a book written by these people that are very pro-Christian. So let's look what other evidences say. Now, what greater evidence could you have than Pontius Pilate, who is the one that condemned Jesus to death? And we know that his letters were quoted in many old church histories, and we're going to look at some of that also, okay? What better report could we have? Now, I know some of you have read, I've read Pontius Pilate's letter to you before, and I won't read all of it. But before I read it, I want to read one other letter to you by a Roman historian. His name was Valius Paterculus. Valius Paterculus, a Roman historian, was 19 years old when Jesus was born. His works have been thought to be extinct. I know of but two historians that make reference to his writings, Priscian and Tacitus, who speak of him, a descendant of an equestrian family of Campania. What's an equestrian family? They were horsemen. They were cavalry. They were knights and soldiers. Okay? From that we gather from these writers, Valius must have been a close friend of Caesar, who raised him by degrees until he became one of the great men of Rome. For 16 years commanded the army, and he returned to Rome in the year 31 and finished his work, which was called Historia Romania. He held the office of praetor when Augustus died and when Vincius was consul. Valius says that in Judea he met a man called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is an extra-biblical account. This man is just somebody that lived at that period of time that was a very important historian, who was one of the most remarkable characters he had ever seen, that was more afraid of Jesus than a whole army. That he was, now he is a soldier. He said he was more afraid of Jesus than a whole army. For he cured all manner of diseases and raised the dead. This is extra-biblical account. This isn't the Bible saying this. Okay? Did Jesus claim to raise the dead? How many did he raise that we know of that named? Three different people. He cured many diseases. He healed the blind. What was the one messianic credential that he had only the Messiah would have? To cure the blind. No one had ever done that. He cured all manner of diseases, raised the dead, and when he cursed the orchards of fruit trees for their barrenness, they instantly withered to the roots. Extra biblical. Now, we have this said in the Bible, don't we? After referring to the wonderful works of Jesus, he says that although Jesus had such power that he did not use it to injure anyone, but seemed always inclined to help the poor. Valius says that the Jews were divided in their opinion of him, and the poor class claiming him as their king and their deliverer from the Roman authority. And that if Jesus should raise an army and give it the power, that he could sweep the whole world in a single day. But the rich Jews hated him and cursed him behind his back and called him an Egyptian necromancer. Though they were afraid of him as afraid of death. Now that's Valius Paterculus. Now let's read one of the most famous and valid historical accounts of the life of Jesus that's extra biblical. And I believe this is a very valid letter. And I believe the man that wrote the letter became a believer. We have a lot of evidence in the Bible about this man, and that was Pontius Pilate. Okay? He starts out this letter, and I'm not going to read every word of it because it's pretty long. This is a letter. This is a legal document. This is a legal document. This comes out of a book. It's called the Arco Volume. The Arco Volume are a compilation of legal documents that go all the way back before the time of Christ and during the time of Christ. In here, there are interviews that the Sanhedrin court had with Joseph and Mary. Gamaliel's report to the Sanhedrin is in this. Okay? I'm not going to read all of this. I'm going to read other things. But to Tiberius Caesar, Emperor of Rome, noble sovereign, greeting. The events of the last few days in my province have been of such character that I will give the details in full that they occurred, as I should not be surprised if in the course of time they may change the destiny of our nation, for it seems of late that all the gods have ceased to be propitious. And then he goes on and tells about the high priest, how that he had given a feast, and they refused to come as he came into Palestine. He came into the city, he gave them a feast, and no one showed up. He said, I was finally visited by the high priest later, which gave me some really lame excuses. He said, this is my opinion of them, that they would betray their own mother to gain office and a luxurious living. It seems to me, of conquered cities, Jerusalem is the most difficult to govern. So turbulent are the people that I live in momentary dread of an insurrection. I have not soldiers sufficient to suppress it. I hold only one centurion and 100 men at my command. I requested a reinforcement from the prefect of Syria, who informed me that he scarcely had enough troops sufficient to defend his own province. And then he says this about the Roman Empire. In the insatiate thirst for conquest to extend our empire beyond the means of defending it, I believe will bring the downfall of the Roman Empire. We cannot defend. We have conquered lands we cannot defend. And the reason why Pontius Pilate did a lot of things that he did during the trial of Jesus is that he had not enough men to defend the Roman nation if he didn't give in to their wicked desires. Then he says here, he said, among the various rumors that came to my ears, there was one in particular that attracted my attention. A young man, it was said, had appeared in Galilee preaching with noble unction a new law in the name of God that had sent him. At first I was apprehensive that this design was to stir up the people against the Romans. But my fears were soon dispelled. Jesus of Nazareth spoke rather as a friend of the Romans than of the Jews. One day in passing by the place of Siloam, the pool of Siloam, okay, where there was a great concourse of people, I observed that in the midst of the group, a young man who was leaning against a tree, calmly addressing the multitude. This is Pontius Pilate's words. This is a historical document. This document has been quoted for hundreds of years before they ever thought it was thought up. You can find all kinds of anti-Pilate's letters things on the internet. You can find anti-anything. But I believe this is a valid letter. I wouldn't be reading it to you. I was told it was Jesus. This I could easily have suspected, so great was the difference between him and those listening to him. Now it describes his looks. How many of you want to know what Jesus looked like? All right. Now this is not the only description of Jesus, but this is one that I will describe for you. His golden colored hair and beard gave him an appearance of a celestial aspect. He appeared to be about 30 years of age. Never have I seen a sweeter and more serene countenance. What a contrast between him and his hearers with their black beards and tawny complexions. Unwilling to interrupt him by my presence, I continued to walk, but signified to my secretary to join in the group and listen. My secretary's name was Manlius. Manlius had been for a long time an inhabitant of Judea, as well acquainted with the Hebrew language. He was devoted to me and worthy of my confidence. And on entering the praetorium, I found Manlius, who related to me the words Jesus had pronounced at Salome. Never have heard or read of the works of philosophers anything that can compare to the maxims of Jesus. Pontius Pilate was a very educated man. I want to tell you something else. Anybody that was around Jesus very long became educated. He talked about all kinds of things. Study Peter's writings. Everybody talks about the dumb fisherman. Peter was not a dumb fisherman. Peter had been around Jesus for a few years. He was very well educated. He quoted many of the classics. One of the rebellious Jews, so numerous in Jerusalem, having asked Jesus if it was lawful to give it tribute to Caesar, he replied, "Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." It was an account of the wisdom of his sayings that I granted so much liberty to the Nazarene. Just think about this for a minute. Could Pontius Pilate have stopped his preaching? I mean, you're not going to stop God, but could he have tried to do it if he thought he was literally, validly against the Roman Empire? He said, "I granted so much liberty to the Nazarene, for it was in my power to have him arrested and exiled to Pontus. But that would have been contrary to the justice which has always characterized the Roman government. The Roman government let societies rule themselves under," it was like the ecclesia in the Greek society. Little governments ruled themselves. They allowed, as long as they contributed and did whatever they needed to do. "In all its dealings with men, this man was neither seditious nor rebellious. I extended to him my protection, unknown perhaps to himself. He was at liberty to act, to speak, to assemble and address the people, and to choose disciples unrestrained by any praetorium mandate." Think about that for a while. Should it have happened, may the gods avert the omen. Should it happen, I say, that the religion of our forefathers will be supplanted by the religion of Jesus, it will be to this noble toleration that Rome shall owe her premature death, while I was miserable wretch will have been the instrument of what the Jews call providence and we call destiny. This unlimited freedom granted to Jesus provoked the Jews, not the poor, but the rich and the powerful. Now, who are the rich and the powerful? The Herodians and the Pharisees. And even the Sadducees. And who were the county recorders in every synagogue? Who are they, Bill? No. Who are the ones that, who are the scribes? The scribes. These are the people that manipulate the masses. Jesus provoked the Jews, not the poor, but the rich and powerful. It is true, Jesus was severe on the latter. and to this political reason, in my opinion, for not restraining the liberty of the Nazarene, scribes and Pharisees, he would say to them, you are a race of vipers. You resemble painted sepulchres. You appear beautiful on the outside unto men, but you have death within you. At other times, he would sneer at the alms of the rich and proud, telling them that the mite of a poor were more precious than the sight of God. Complaints were daily made at the Praetorium against the insolence of Jesus and this religious society. It was even informed that some misfortune would befall him. Who were the misfortune? Who were the assassins? Who were they? Jesus had two of them in his society, in his church. Who were the two assassins?
The
Sicarii. Who were the two Sicarii that joined Jesus' church? Judas Iscariot and Simon the Zealot. These would be the inhabitants of Sicily later. These are the Sicilians. These are the Jewish mafia. Okay? I was so informed that some misfortune would befall him that it would not be the first time that Jerusalem had stoned those who called themselves prophets. An appeal would be made to Caesar. However, my conduct was approved by the Senate, and I was promised reinforcement after the termination of the Parthian War. Being too weak to suppress an insurrection, I resolved upon adopting measure that promised to restore the tranquility of the city without subjecting the Praetorium to a humiliating concession. I wrote to Jesus. Now we have a letter that Pontius Pilate said that he wrote to Jesus. Now, if Pontius Pilate wrote a letter to Jesus, you know, historians, many actually what we call biblical critics said Pontius Pilate never lived. We have a lot of evidence that Pontius Pilate lived. Now we have an evidence that Pontius Pilate wrote a letter about Jesus. So for him to write a letter about Jesus, Jesus had to exist, didn't he? If you ask a lot of the Arabs today, they will tell you that King Solomon never lived, that David never lived, that there was never a temple in Jerusalem and all this kind of stuff. There's no evidence of this, they said. I wrote to Jesus requesting an interview with him at the Praetorium. He came. You know that in my vein flows the Spanish mixed with Roman blood and is as incapable of fear as it is weak emotion. When the Nazarene made his appearance, I was walking in my basilic, and my feet seemed fastened with an iron hand to the marble floor, and I trembled in every limb as does a guilty culprit. Though the Nazarene was calm as innocence itself. Why did he call him the Nazarene? He was from Nazareth. All right. And when he came up to me, he stopped, and by a signal sign, he seemed to say to me, I'm here. Though he did not speak a word. For some time, I contemplated with admiration and awe this extraordinary type of man, a type of man unknown to our numerous painters who have given the form to figure of all the gods and the heroes. There was nothing about him that was repelling in his character. Yet I felt too awed and tremulous to approach him. Jesus said, I unto him, at last, my tongue faltered, Jesus of Nazareth. For the last 3 years I have granted you ample freedom of speech, nor do I regret it. Your words are those of a sage. I know not whether you have read Socrates or Plato, but this I know. There is in your discourses a majestic simplicity that elevates you far above those philosophers. The emperor is informed of it. He said, I told Caesar that you existed. Now we know that the Caesar was informed that Jesus lived. Okay? This is extra biblical evidence that Jesus lived. And of his raising the dead. Now we've had two witnesses that he raised the dead, don't we? And we did all kinds of miracles. Now, I'm going to give you some evidence that people that try to destroy the miracles that he performed. These are the Jews speaking against him later. The emperor is informed of it, and I, his humble representative in this country, am glad of having allowed you the liberty of which you are so worthy. However, I must not conceal from you that your discourses have raised up against you powerful and inveterate enemies. Nor is this surprising. Socrates had his enemies, and he fell victim to their hatred. Yours are doubly incensed against you on account of your discourse being so severe upon their conduct. against me on account of the liberty I have afforded you, then even accuse me of being indirectly leagued with you for the purpose of depriving the Hebrews of their little civil power which Rome has left to them. My request, I do not say my order. My request is that you be more circumspect and moderate in your discourses in the future and more considerate of them, lest you arouse the pride of your enemies and raise against you the stupid populace and compel me to employ the instruments of the law. The Nazarene calmly replied, Prince of the earth, your words proceed not from true wisdom. Say to the torment to stop in the midst of a mountain gorge, and it will uproot the trees of the valley. The torrent will answer you that it obeys the laws of nature and the Creator. God alone knows whether flows the waters of the torrent. Verily I say unto you, before the rose of Sharon blossoms, the blood of the just shall be spilled. Your blood shall not be spilled, said I with deep emotion. He tells Paul he's going to be killed. You are the most precious in my estimation on account of your wisdom than all the turbulent, proud Pharisees who abuse the freedom granted to them by the Romans. They conspire against Caesar, convert their bounty into fear, impressing the unlearned that Caesar is a tyrant and seeks their ruin. What happened? What caused the ruination of Israel? The very insolence and rebellion. They could have lived for 500 more years under Rome. But they fought. The Sicarii. What did the Sicarii do? What did they do? What was Barabbas? He was a Sicarii. They were murderers. Gangsters. Religious gangsters. They would slip up to a Roman soldier and take their long, double-bladed, double-edged stilettos and stick it up into their heart like that and twist the thing and walk off and let him bleed out. That's what they did. They were murderous, terrorist assassins. And where was their hideout? Masada. Masada. And that called in the 10th Roman Legion, finally. Jesus looked upon Jerusalem. He said, Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how many times I would have called you like a mother hen with her baby chickens, but you would not come. They are not aware that the wolf of the Tiber sometimes clothes himself in the skin of the sheep and accomplishes his wicked designs. I will protect you against them. My praetorium shall be an asylum, sacred both day and night to you, Jesus. Jesus carelessly shook his head and said with a grave and divine smile, When the day shall have come, there will be no asylum for the Son of Man, neither in the earth nor under the earth. The asylum of the just is there, pointing to the heavens. That which is written in the books of the prophets shall be accomplished. Young man, I answered mildly, you will oblige me to convert your request into an order. The safety of the province which has been confided in my care requires it. You must observe more moderation in your discourses. Do not infringe my order. You know the consequences. My happiness attend you. Please, he's begging him. Farewell. And Jesus said to him, Prince of the earth, replied Jesus, I come not to bring war into the world, but peace, love, and charity. I was born the same day on which Augustus Caesar gave peace to the Roman world. Persecutions proceed not from me. I expect it from others. I will meet it in obedience to the will of my Father, who has shown me the way. Restrain, therefore, your worldly prudence. It was not in your power to arrest the victim of the foot of the tabernacle and the expiation. So saying, he disappeared like a bright shadow behind the curtains of the basilic. To my great relief, I felt a heavy burden on me of which I could not relieve myself was in his presence. To Herod, who then reigned in Galilee, the enemies of Jesus addressed themselves to wreak the vengeance of the Nazarene. Had Herod consulted his own inclinations, he would have ordered Jesus immediately put to death. He was the real king that was supposed to be on the throne, wasn't he? Why did Herod put John the Baptist in jail?
It's because he married his brother's wife.
Why did he put him in jail? Why did Herod put John the Baptist in jail? He liked to hear him preach, didn't he? Protected custody, because his wife was going to have one of the Sicarii murder him. And his wife slipped around in the back door, finally, didn't she? But though proud of his royal dignity, yet he hesitated to commit an act that might lessen his influence with the Senate, or, like me, was afraid of Jesus. But it would never do for a Roman offer to be sacred by a Jew. Previously to this, Herod called on me at the Praetorium on rising to take leave after some trifling conversation, asked me what was my opinion concerning the Nazarene. I replied that Jesus appeared to be one of those great philosophers and great nations sometimes produced, and that his doctrines were by no means sacrilegious, and that the intentions of Rome were to leave him alone, and that the freedom of speech, which was justified by his actions. Herod smiled maliciously, and saluting me with ironically respect, departed. The great feast of the Jews was approaching. All right? And the intention was to avail themselves of the popular exaltation, which always manifests itself in the solemnness of the Passover. Now, remember I told you that Jesus was, according to history, he was crucified on Wednesday and not on Friday. In the historical records, it will state that very thing. Jesus took the Passover early with his church. Before the Passover, he took the Passover early. And at the Passover dinner, he instituted the Lord's Supper at that, and it was before the Passover. It says in other historical accounts that he was crucified on the eve of the Passover. Okay, so there you go a little bit more. The city was overflowing with a tumultuous populace clamoring for the death of the Nazarene. Here they are, they're going to have their great Day of Atonement, their great Passover, all this type of thing. They're going to be forgiveness of sins. And they're trying to kill this man, their king. My emissaries informed me that the treasurer of the temple had been employed in bribing people. The danger was pressing. A Roman centurion had been insulted. I wrote to the prefect of Syria for 100 foot soldiers and as many cavalry, and he declined, said, myself alone with a handful of veterans in the midst of a rebellious city, too weak to suppress an uprising, and having no choice left but to tolerate them. They had seized upon Jesus. The seditious rabble, although they had nothing to fear from the Praetorium, believing, as their leaders had told them, that I winked at their sedition, and continued vociferating, crucify him, crucify him. Three powerful parties had combined together at the time against Jesus. What were the parties? Remember, the Herodians, the Sadducees, whose seditious conduct seemed to have proceeded from double motives. They hated the Nazarene, were impatient with the Roman yoke. They never forgave me for having entered the holy city with banners that bore the image of the Roman emperor. And although in this instance I had committed a fatal error, yet the sacrilege did not appear less heinous in their eyes. Another grievance also rankled in their bosoms. I had proposed to employ a part of the treasury of the temple in erecting edifices for public use. My proposal was scorned. The Pharisees were the avowed enemies of Jesus, and they cared not for the government. They bore with bitterness the severe reprimands of the Nazarene for 3 years, and had been continually. Now, how long did he preach to them? 3 years. What does the Bible say? 3 years. So now we have double evidence, okay? 3 years I've been continually giving them wherever he went. Timid and too weak to act by themselves, they had embraced the quarrels of the Herodians and the Sadducees. Now, see, these people didn't get along, but now revolution makes strange bedfellows, doesn't it? Besides these three parties, I had to contend against the reckless and prolificate populace, always ready to join sedition and to profit by the disorder and confusion that consulted therefrom. Jesus was dragged before the high priest. Who was the high priest? Caiaphas.
Who again?
Caiaphas.
Yes.
And condemned to death. Now, Pontius Pilate knows their law. Pontius Pilate knows how to write Hebrew. He knows how to write Latin, and he knows Greek. Now, he's going to use these different things. He's going to mention this stuff. It was then that the high priest, Caiaphas, performed a divisory act of submission. He sent his prisoner to me to confirm his condemnation and secure his execution. Now, when Jesus was born, the year after Jesus was born, the Roman government took the right of execution away from the Jews. Did you know that? It said in the Bible, it says, the scepter shall not depart unto Israel until the Messiah, the Prince, shall come. I answered him that as Jesus was a Galilean, the affair came under Herod's jurisdiction and ordered him to be sent there. The wily Tetrarch professed humility, and protesting his deference to the lieutenant of Caesar, he committed the fate of the man to my hands. Soon my palace assumed the aspect of a besieged citadel. I was under siege, he said. Every moment increased the number of malcontents. Jerusalem was inundated with crowds from the mountains of Nazareth. All Judea appeared to be pouring into the city. I had taken a wife from the Gauls, who pretended to see into the future. Weeping and throwing herself at my feet, she said to me, "Beware, beware, touch not that man, for he is holy. Last night I saw him in a vision. He was walking on the waters. He was flying in the wings of the wind. He spoke to the tempest and the fishes of the lake, and all were obedient to him. Behold, the torrent of Mount Kedron flows with blood. The statues of Caesar are filled with genocide. The columns of the interim have given way, and the sun is veiled in mourning like the vestal in the tomb. Ah, Pilate, evil awaits you. If you will not listen to the vows of your wife, dread the curse of the Roman Senate. Dread the frowns of Caesar. By this time, the marble stair groaned under the weight of the multitude of the people. Nazarene was brought back to me. I proceeded to the halls of justice, followed by my guard, and asked the people in a severe tone what they demanded. The death of the Nazarene was a reply. For what crime, I said. He is blasphemed. He has prophesied the ruin of the temple. He calls himself the Son of God, Messiah, the King of the Jews. Roman justice, said I, punishes not such offenses with death. Isn't that what he told them? In the Bible? This is confirming what the Bible says. This is an extra-biblical account of the acts that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Crucify him! Crucify him! Cried the reckless rabble. The vociferations of the infuriated mob shook the palace to its foundations. Their screams, loud, and their stamping of their feet, and their screamings. There was but one approach to be calm in the midst of a vast multitude. It was the Nazarene. After many fruitless attempts to protect him from the fury of his merciless prosecutors, I adopted a measure which at the moment appeared to me to be the only one that could save his life. I proposed, as it was their custom, to deliver a prisoner on such occasions to release Jesus and let him go free that he might be the scapegoat, as they called it. Remember? The scapegoat. The one that goes free, the guilty man that goes free, which is the type of Jesus dying for us. But they said Jesus must be crucified. I then spoke to him of the inconsistency of their course as being incompatible with their own laws, showing that no criminal judge could pass sentence on a criminal unless he had fasted one whole day. He's quoting their own law to him now. He'd done some studying here. And that the sentence must be the consent of the Sanhedrin, and that the signature of the president of that court had no criminal could be executed on the same day that his sentence was fixed, and the next day, on the day of his execution, the Sanhedrin was required to review the whole proceeding one more time, according to their own law. A man was stationed at the door of the court with a flag, and another a short way off on horseback to cry out the name of the criminal and his crime and the names of his witnesses, and to know if anyone could testify in his favor. And a prisoner on his way of execution had the right to turn back three times and to plead any new thing in his favor. Do you see the story? He is turning their own law against them. They were breaking all their own laws. I urged all these pleas, hoping they might all them in subjection, but they still cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." I then ordered Jesus to be scourged, hoping this might satisfy them. Now, he had him beaten so badly with a cat of nine tails that he probably would have died. The average person would have died. But he felt. Now, this is what he's thinking again. He said, "I felt that if they saw him bleeding and nearly dead, they'd say, 'Oh, well, that's enough.'" But it only increased their fury. "I then called a basin and washed my hands in the presence of this clamorous multitude," just like the Bible says, a second witness to the Bible, "thus testifying that in my justice Jesus of Nazareth had done nothing deserving of death, but in vain I was his life." It was his life these wretches thirsted for. "Often in our civil commotions I have witnessed the furious anger of the multitude, but nothing could be compared to what I witnessed on this occasion. Might have been truly said that all the phantoms of hell's regions had assembled in Jerusalem that day. The crowd appeared not to walk, but to be borne off in a whirled vortex, rolling along in living waves from the portals of the Praetorium even to the Mount Zion, with howling screams, shrieks, and vociferations such as were never heard in the seditions of the Panoria or the tumults of the Forum. By degrees, the day darkened like the winter's twilight." Remember what the Bible says, that the day, instead of the day getting brighter, the day got darker. "Such as had been at the death of the great Julius Caesar. It was likewise the Ides of March. I, the continued governor of a rebellious province, was leaning against the column of my basilic, contemplating athwart the dreary gloom of these fiends of Tartarus, dragging to execution the innocent Nazarene. All around me was deserted. Jerusalem had vomited forth its her indwellers through the funeral gate that leads to Gemonica. An air of desolation and sadness enveloped me. My guards had joined the cavalry, and the centurion, with a display of power, was endeavoring to keep order. I was left alone. My heart was breaking. My breaking heart admonished me that that was passing at the moment pertained rather to the history of the gods than of men. A loud clamor was heard proceeding from Golgotha." Now we have another evidence of Golgotha outside of the Bible, that Jesus of Nazarene, the Nazareth, was crucified. "To announce an agony such as was never heard by mortal ears, dark clouds lowered over the pinnacle of the temple, setting over the city, covered it as with a veil. So dreadful were the signs that men saw both in the heavens and on the earth that Dionysus, the Areopagite, is reported to have exclaimed, 'Either the author of nature is suffering or the universe is falling apart.'" This is another historian that was quoted, extra-biblical historian. "While these appalling scenes of nature were transpiring, there was a dreadful earthquake in Lower Egypt, which filled everybody with fear and scared the superstitious Jews almost to death. It is said that Belshazzar, an aged learned Jew of Antioch, was found dead after the excitement was over. Whether he died from the alarm or grief is not known. He was a strong friend of the Nazarene. Near the first hour of the night, I threw my mantle around me and went down into the city toward the gates of Golgotha. The sacrifice was consummated. The crowd was returning home, still agitated, it is true, but gloomy, taciturn, and desperate. What they had witnessed had stricken them with terror and remorse. I also saw my little Roman cohort pass by mournfully, the standard bearer having veiled the eagle in a token of grief." That's something for a Roman soldier to do. "I overheard some of the Jewish soldiers murmuring strange words which I did not understand. Others were recountless miracles, while very like those which had so often smitten Romans by the will of the gods. Sometimes groups of men and women would halt, then looking back toward Mount Calvary, would remain motionless in expectation of witnessing some new prodigy. This is an extra-biblical witness of the crucifixion of our Savior. I returned to the praetorium and pensive. On ascending the stairs of the steps, of which were still stained with the blood of the Nazarene, I perceived an old man in a suppliant posture, and behind him several Romans in tears. He threw himself at my feet and wept most bitterly. It was painful to me to see an old man weep, and my heart, being already overcome with grief, we, with strangers, wept together. And in truth, it seemed that the tears lay very shallow that day with many whom I perceived in the vast concourse of people. I never witnessed such an extreme revulsion of feeling. Those who betrayed and sold him, did the Bible say that he was betrayed and sold? Does the Bible say that the Jews took up money from the treasury to give to Judas Iscariot? Those who testified against him, those who cried, "Crucify him," we have his blood, all slunk off like cowardly curs and washed their teeth with vinegar. As I am told that Jesus taught of a resurrection and a separation after death, and such should be the fact, I am sure it commenced in this vast crowd. "Father," I said to him, after gaining control of my feelings, "who are you and what is your request?" He said, "I am Joseph of Arimathea." The Bible says Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body of Jesus, didn't it? Now we see that Pontius Pilate, with tears and great compassion, wept with him on the steps where Jesus was carried before him. "I am Joseph of Arimathea," replied he, "and have come to beg upon my knees the permission to bury Jesus of Nazareth." Where was Jesus supposed to be buried? Huh? No. He was supposed to be thrown in the garbage pit. He was not supposed to have a burial at all. They did not bury the people that were crucified at all. This man risked his life to come and beg the body of Jesus. Your prayer is granted," said I to him. And at the same time, I ordered Manlius to take some soldiers with him to superintend the instrument, lest it should be profaned. Now, these were not the guards. These were, you know, in the movies and all this stuff, you always see the Roman guards guarding the tomb. He sent them with him so they could bury him in peace. A few days after the sepulchre was found empty, his disciples proclaimed all over the country that Jesus had risen from the dead. Here we have an external witness of the Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? This created more excitement even than the crucifixion. "As to its truth, I cannot say for certain, but I have made some investigation of the matter, so you can examine for yourself, and I see if I am in fault, as Herod represented, Joseph buried Jesus in his own tomb." There we have another witness that Joseph buried Jesus in his own tomb. "Whether he contemplated his resurrection or calculated to cut him another, I cannot tell. The day after he was buried, one of the priests came to the praetorium and said they were apprehensive that his disciples intended to steal the body of Jesus and hide it and to make it appear that he had risen from the dead, as he had foretold, and they perfectly convinced. I sent him to get to the captain of Herod's guard, to take Herod's guard with him." If anything happened at the tomb, they could blame themselves and not the Romans. When the great excitement arose about the sepulchre being found empty, I felt a deeper solitation than ever. I sent for Malchus, who told me that he had placed his lieutenant and 100 soldiers there. And he said that at the beginning of the fourth watch, they saw a soft and beautiful light over the sepulchre. He at the first thought that the women had come to embalm the body of Jesus, as were their custom, but he could not see how that it could have gotten through the crowds. Those thoughts were passing through his mind. Behold, the whole place was lighted up, and there seemed to be crowds of dead in their grave clothes. The Bible says that when Jesus arose, what happened? Many of the dead arose. This is an external biblical account of it. It's so accurate to the Bible that the agnostics and atheists don't want to accept it. It's too close to what the Bible says. It reads between the lines. All right. At this time, there seemed to be a reeling and swimming of the earth, so that he turned sick and faint, and he could not stand up on his feet. Now, I'm going to go on a little bit further, because we've run out of time. And Jesus was no man. He was not a human being. That he was not the son of Mary, that he was not the same that was said to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. That the same persons had been on earth before, Adam and Abraham and Lot and many times and places. A lot of these people kept saying, well, this is some kind of a spirit, some kind of a spook. It seems to me that if the Jewish theory be true, these conclusions are correct, for they are in accord with this man's life and is known and testified both friends and foes, for the elements were no more in his hands than the clay in the hands of the potter. He could convert water into wine. He could change death to life, disease into health. He could calm the seas, still the storms, call up fishes with a silver coin in his mouth. Now I say that if he could do all these things, which he did, and many more, as the Jews all testify, but they call it witchcraft. And it's doing these things that created this enemy against him. He was not charged with criminal offenses, nor was he trialed with violence, violating any law, nor the wrongfully individual in any person. All these facts are known to thousands as well as by my foes and by his friends. I am almost ready to say, as did Manlius at the cross. The Roman soldier that the Bible said was at the cross. He said, surely what? Surely this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God. Now, noble sovereign, that is near the facts in the case that I can arrive at. I have taken pains to make the statement very full, so that you may judge on my account upon the whole that I hear that Antipater has said many hard things of me against me in this matter. With the promise of faithfulness and good wishes to my noble sovereign, I am your most obedient servant, Pontius Pilate. And then he writes another letter, which I'll read to you later, where he asks the Roman Senate to make a decree that Jesus is truly God. This happened. All right, now I'll read more of this to you. Did you like that? Is that informing? Yes.
I forgot how you spell archivolume. I loaned mine to a guy and I didn't get it.
Archivolume. Don't ever roll the archivolume to somebody. They'll run off with it.
A-R-C-H-K-O.
Are the archaeological writings of the Sanhedrin and the Talmuds of the Jews and the legal records of the day. All right? Here's Eusebius Ecclesiastical History, which I'll quote. He quotes Pontius Pilate's letter.
That's the young guy you were talking about that was a historian, right?
No. They found these writings in the Vatican.
Yeah, no, I know.
And they took him and had him translated. Got Randy. Later on, he was, but he tried to get the Senate, and he even kept petitioning the Senate to accept Jesus as at least a god.
Okay.
Yeah.
Who was the emperor then? Tiberius?
Tiberius was emperor at that time. Tiberius accepted Jesus as the king. Tiberius writes also about him, which I'll read to you later. There are many, many witnesses.
Pilate became a governor in a small province in Gaul and committed suicide.
All right, Bill.
I got one quick question.
We're run way over.
You quoted a young historian there out of a book.
Oh, it was a historian.
I know, but I want the name of the book.
It wasn't the name of the book. This was just an excerpt. Yeah. This was Valles Paterculus.
Okay.
All right. He was a historian that 19 years old when Jesus was born. All right. All right. I'm going to turn you loose. Go out and do something eternal. Well, I'll bring more of it to you next Sunday. Brother David.